And this morning we're considering Matthew 21, verses 33 through verse 46. So listen now to the reading of God's holy word. Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. And last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? And they said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons." And Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Now when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes, because they took him for a prophet. Seek the Lord's blessing on this, his word. O gracious God in heaven, we do praise you and thank you for your holy word and the truth that it contains for us, that it is our only infallible rule for faith and life. And even as we have already sung this morning from your word, and we see the warnings and the challenges that are presented to your people, and as we come to now to this passage, and we see the great warning that is given here, Father, we pray that your Spirit would truly give us the understanding to heed this warning, and that you would truly bless your word to us, and that as your word goes forth in the power of the Spirit, it would truly find within our hearts that rich and fertile soil which will truly bring about a great and abundant fruit for your glory alone. We pray that you bless your word to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as we know, throughout the Gospels, the Jewish leaders, the chief priests, the scribes and the elders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, these all clashed very regularly with Jesus. In fact, they hated and despised him because he challenged their man-made traditions and he increasingly gained the favor of the people. And what especially infuriated them was that, at least in their eyes, Jesus had no authority to say or to do the things that he did. He had no formal education or traditional rabbinical training. He was just the son of a carpenter from lowly Nazareth. But here he suddenly takes up the life of a teacher, of a rabbi of the law, and he leads the people away from the traditions of the elders. And he even then also does these miracles displaying great power and authority. But again, they believe he has no qualifications to do so. Well, this animosity reaches really a high point when Jesus entered into Jerusalem in time to celebrate the Passover, and as he's praised and lauded by the people as they're crying out to him, the Son of David. In other words, they're calling him the Messiah, and he's refusing to silence them. And then it seems as though the final straw may have been when Jesus came into the temple after that glorious entrance into Jerusalem, and he chased out the money changers and the vendors from the temple courts. And so his opposition, those who opposed him, they questioned him directly about his authority. What gives you the authority to do these things? Where does it come from? And as we remember, he turned the tables on them and he questioned them about the authority of John. And again, as we noted, Jesus did this as a way to point out to them that the authority of John the Baptist and the authority of Jesus came from one and the same source, from the Heavenly Father. And that if they understood where John's authority came from, they would clearly know where Jesus' authority would come from, since John testified of Jesus. And so the evidence was abundantly clear. And of course, as we know, many of the people saw it and they believed. But these religious leaders only hardened their hearts as they refused to believe what they knew to be true, that Jesus truly was the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, as we noted last time, Jesus tells three parables that are intended to be a warning against their rejection of him and his authority. And in the parable of the two sons, the religious leaders were the wicked second son who at least outwardly professed, yes, I'll go and do the work you called me to do, but then he never goes. And it was clearly intended that he never intended to go. And so this hypocrisy and fraudulent faith really put them in danger of not entering the kingdom of God. And Jesus kind of, it would be an insult to them that the tax collectors and the harlots would enter the kingdom before these self-righteous religious leaders. Well, in our passage this morning, Jesus now tells the second parable, the parable of the wicked vine dressers. And again, this is to warn them now, though, of coming judgment because of their continued hardness of heart and unbelief. Indeed, this parable stands as a warning to all those who would reject Christ, especially those who've been privileged to be a part of God's covenant community. It's a message that comes across very loud and very clear. Now, oftentimes, you know, when Jesus told parables that many didn't understand, not even the disciples. And so Jesus either had to explain it to them, or he simply had that repeated phrase, those who have ears to hear, let them hear, signifying that those whose hearts were touched by the Holy Spirit would understand, and that the message given was intended for them. And especially when we think about the parables relating to the kingdom of God. But here, the point is so sharp and clear that even those who were hard-hearted, like the scribes and the Pharisees, understood the meaning of the parable. It begins in verse 33. A man up goes and he plants a vineyard, and he does everything that he can to set it up and to set this venture up so that it would be profitable and well protected. He builds a hedge around it to keep the wild animals from coming in and destroying the vines and eating the produce. He builds a tower so guards can be on the lookout for pillagers and thieves. And then he also dug a wine press close by so that once the grapes were harvested, they could be quickly crushed and then they could begin making the wine. And so he had everything he needed to have a prosperous vineyard. And the only thing that he lacked was those to tend and care for it in his absence. And so we see here that Jesus says that this owner, he gets it all ready to go, and then he leased this vineyard to vine dressers that are basically tenant farmers, those who would come in and who would work the vineyard. And this was a common practice of the time. Many owners of large farms and estates, they oftentimes lived in other regions, even in far-off countries. And so they would rent out their lands on contract with the provision that a portion of the harvest would be given to the owner in exchange for the renters being able to live there on the land, to work it, and then to make a living then off of the remainder of the harvest. And so entering into, basically entrusting the vineyard and its operation to these tenants, this owner goes away to a far country. But as Jesus continues the parable in verses 34 and 36, it becomes very clear that these vine dressers were dishonest and even downright evil. When the time of harvest had come, the owner sent a few of his servants to receive the portion of the harvest that was due to the owner as per the contract. But these evil renters conspired against the servants, and they beat one, they killed one, and then they stoned another, and then sending the two left alive back to the owner empty-handed. Now we might wonder whether the owner was extremely foolish, or perhaps maybe he was most patient and gracious toward these vine dressers. Perhaps he wondered whether these renters had misunderstood the terms of the contract or the purpose of his servants that he had sent to them. And so seemingly giving them every benefit of the doubt, the owner sends several more servants. But the result is the same. And they treat these servants just as harshly as the first. Now, it's obvious that these vine dressers didn't only disregard the authority entrusted to these servants, but by their actions, they were rebelling against the owner, and they were clearly violating the terms of the contract that he had made with them. Well, then finally, after again giving them every opportunity, and certainly likely more opportunities than most people would have given, the owner realizes that these wicked vine dressers will not acknowledge the authority of his servants. And so in verse 37, he decides to send them his son with the hope that surely these farmers would respect the honor and the authority of the son of the owner, since a son is greater than a servant. But even this son they reject. Verse 38, we see them conspiring. Look, this is the heir. If we kill him, well, then we can seize his inheritance. You see, in many cases with these land contracts, if there was no heir at the time of the owner's death, then those who were on the land, who were working the land, well, they would be able to then take possession of it themselves. And so with this knowledge, they seize this son, and they throw him out of the vineyard. They drag him out, right? Because they didn't want to make the vineyard unclean, and so they wouldn't make any profit at all. So they drag him out of the vineyard, and they kill him in cold blood. And so these were truly evil men. And Jesus then closes the parable by asking in verse 40, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? What's he going to do? They've mistreated his servants, abused them, even killed them. And then he even sent his son, and they killed his beloved son. So what's he going to do when he comes? And he will come. Well, the listening crowd answers very strongly. Verse 41. He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their season. Now, I want you to note how they acknowledge here not only the right of the owner to get rid of these wicked tenants, but that he can even be justified to treat them harshly, even just as harshly, even worse, to punish them as these tenants unmercifully treated the servants and the son of the owner. Right, so they get it. They say, oh, yeah, he's got every right. He can throw them out. He can give it to someone else. And you know what? He can even just go ahead and just destroy these evil ones because of what they did, because of their great sin and wickedness. Well, the meaning of this parable and the identification of the various players is this. God is obviously the owner of the vineyard. And we see this in that not only is he the sovereign God and creator of all things, and so that all the earth and its fullness are his, even this vineyard, but also in the amazing character of the vineyard owner that's revealed here. His abounding patience and his long suffering toward these wicked tenants, and how he graciously gave them every opportunity to uphold the contract that he made with them. This was no ordinary vineyard owner. He truly abounded with grace, patience, and mercy. Well, then the vineyard, and so the vineyard owner is the Lord. The vineyard is understood as being the Jews, the people of Israel. Indeed, the vineyard owner's great care for the vineyard and his setting up the vineyard with every advantage to prosper it is a vivid picture of the privilege and honor that God bestowed upon his people Israel in the Old Testament. In fact, the connection is even made in the Old Testament, which often speaks of Israel as a choice vineyard or a choice vine, which the Lord has graciously planted and cared for. And so, for example, in Isaiah chapter 5, the first 7 verses there, a passage which in many ways actually is a prophetic parallel to this parable that Jesus is telling here in Matthew 21. In Isaiah 5, it even speaks of the vineyard owner, of his great love for the vineyard, his building of a tower, his digging a wine press, how he fortifies the vineyard with all it needs to flourish and to be prosperous. And of course, that was his expectation that it would be prosperous, even as this vineyard is expecting his vineyard to produce. Well, then the prophet says in Isaiah 5:7, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant." So this seems to be what Jesus is referring to in this parable. That God established his vineyard, giving to Israel a land flowing with milk and honey, giving them the promise of his blessings and of his covenant, giving them his law, so that they might be a light to the, and a blessing to the nations. Remember, that was the covenant that God had made with Abraham long before. And so every advantage had been given to them. But they failed to yield any good fruit. And in Isaiah 5, the fruitlessness of the vineyard is condemned. And the nation of Israel as a whole, and Isaiah is giving this as a warning, that the nation as a whole was headed toward God's judgment because of their fruitlessness. Now this becomes actually a key difference between this prophecy in Isaiah 5 and Jesus' parable here in Matthew 21, because Isaiah condemns the fruitlessness of the vineyard, that is, Israel as a nation. But Jesus, in this parable, he says nothing about the productivity of the vineyard, but he instead focuses on the vine dressers, that is, the ones entrusted to care for the vineyard. And if you think about it, surely God had charged the priests and the religious leaders with the care, the nurturance, and the maintenance of his vineyard. That is, the hearts and the souls of the people Israel. And indeed, he had given them every advantage. He built a perfect vineyard for them by making his covenant with them, giving them his law and his promises. And this was a great privilege. But they abused and misused that privilege. And so the wicked vine dressers are these wicked religious leaders. And like Israel in the Old Testament, they had violated God's covenant contract by rejecting the authority of God's law in their lives And though they praised God with their lips, their hearts were far, far away from him. And not only this, but because of the heavy burdens, the regulations and all these traditions of the elders that they had placed upon the people, they were actually then leading the people astray so that the whole community was withering away. Again, going back to earlier I guess it was in chapter 21 with the withered fig tree, right? When Jesus cursed the fig tree. And again, a picture of the curse that would fall upon Israel because of their unbelief. And so we see that imagery being continued here. And so Jesus, again, we know, had many times exposed the hypocrisy, and even now with this parable, he was exposing their unbelief. And yet they continued to harden their hearts. And so the vine dressers are these religious leaders. Well, this leads us to the servants whom the owner sends to collect his due. Well, these obviously represent the long line of faithful prophets that the Lord had sent to his people, warning them of the dangers to come if they didn't turn away from their sin and their idolatry. Indeed, like this landowner, God was most gracious and long-suffering toward his people. And that through the prophets, God's people were repeatedly called to repentance, and they were repeatedly, time and time again, and challenged to turn their hearts back to the Lord. Because judgment was coming. And right up to the end, before the captivity, they were continuing to give these warnings. But one after another, these prophets, these servants of God, were rejected. They were despised. They were chased out of the land, even beaten, and some were even killed. And in the New Testament, and Stephen, one of the seven in Acts 7, affirms before, of course, they took up stones to kill him, because he, again, was bearing witness from what they had done to Jesus. Stephen says, "Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one." And indeed, this last statement by Stephen points to the religious leaders' rejection and treatment of John the Baptist, the last of those Old Testament-style prophets. They rejected him as well. So just like the fathers of old, they refused to listen and they continued to harden their hearts. Yet to Israel, and even now, at least at the moment, for these religious leaders, God had remained faithful to his covenant. And he continued to pour out mercy and grace upon them, even though they didn't deserve it. And so in time, because of his great love for his people, he sent his only begotten and most beloved Son, Jesus, so that whoever would believe on him would not perish but have everlasting life. He would send his own beloved Son. How would they receive him? Surely they would welcome him as their Messiah, King, and Savior. Surely they'd see the likeness of the Heavenly Father in him. Surely they'd acknowledge his power and authority with which he would do great wonders and teach great mysteries to them. Surely they'd see that such power and authority can only come from God. Wouldn't they? Wouldn't they see and believe that Jesus was the beloved Son of God? And wouldn't they hear him and submit themselves to his authority? No, they wouldn't. As we see right here, though all the evidence has been laid before them for the previous 3 years of Jesus' ministry among them, they despise him. They reject him. They reject his authority over them. They've hardened their hearts and they refuse to believe him. And of course, in just a few short days from this time, they'll drag Jesus outside the city and they'll kill him by hanging him on a wretched cross. So what then will the owner, will the Father, will God do to them when he comes? Jesus says plainly here that God's just judgment will fall upon them. He'll destroy them and he'll give all their covenant blessings, the land, the promises, the law. He'll give these to another, even to the Gentiles. This is the parable that Jesus shares with them to, again, show them clearly that by rejecting him and rejecting his authority, they are ultimately rejecting their covenant God. And Jesus goes on to make this point clearly as he now applies these lessons. Again, first, as we noted before, there was no great mystery hidden in this parable. It was very sharp and it was painfully clear. In fact, we know that all those who heard it, the religious leaders, the disciples, and the crowds knew exactly what it meant. They knew. Again, because of this Old Testament imagery that God was the owner and the vineyard was the nation of Israel. And the thought that they, God's covenant people, would be destroyed and the covenant blessings would be given to someone else, which in their minds could only be the hated Gentiles, well, that was just too much for them. And we see this clear understanding confirmed in verses 45 and 46. Right? Their anger was so stirred up against Jesus at this point that they would have taken him right then and there and put him to death. But they didn't because they were afraid of the people. So they understood clearly that he spoke this parable against them. They knew they were the wicked vine dressers. They knew they and their forefathers shamefully rejected, abused, and even killed God's prophets. They knew their hearts were hard against the truth. They knew deep down that Jesus came in the power and authority of God because it could be no other way. They knew the truth, even as Jesus has just exposed it clearly before all in this parable. Yes, they even knew that by rejecting Jesus, they were ultimately rejecting God. And yet they still hardened their hearts against him. And they showed great offense at his words of judgment that he was saying would come upon them. Well, to address their shock at these things, Jesus reminds them once again of what the scriptures actually foretold. As he quotes now from Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. In verse 22, he says, or verse 42, he says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Now, the imagery in Psalm 118 is the construction of a building. And in the context of that psalm, the building is God's people, Israel. Right? The nations of the world rejected Israel. But God graciously chose what had been rejected and establish Israel as the premier nation of the world through which his blessings would then flow. But here, Jesus is applying this to himself. In fact, it's prophetically, ultimately, looking forward not to Israel, but to Jesus. He is the undesirable stone that has been rejected by these Jewish leaders. But instead of being cast into the heap, God will use Jesus to establish his new covenant people, even the church. And this will truly be the Lord's doing, even as the landowner would have the right. Right? Again, the religious leaders and all the people affirm this. Yes, this landowner had the right to cast out these wicked vine dressers and give the land to others. Well, the Lord has the right to cast off the unfaithful and hard-hearted ones and give his inheritance, his word, his law, his promises, and especially the eternal inheritance in his glorious presence. He will now give this to others. And in case they're unclear about this, Jesus makes the application very pointed. In verse 43, therefore I say to you, right? He's speaking directly to the religious leaders now. To you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And then he adds this sober warning in verse 44. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken. But on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. In other words, that which they reject, the chief cornerstone, even Jesus, will ultimately come to destroy them, breaking them in pieces and pulverizing them into dust. A very shocking and graphic warning indeed. Beloved of God, surely it is no light thing to reject Jesus, the Messiah. Because these religious leaders were rejecting Jesus, again, they were ultimately rejecting God. Since Jesus was the beloved Son of God come in the flesh. And with this rejection, they were no longer God's covenant people. The blessings of the covenant have been given to another, even to the Gentiles. And this is what the Apostle Paul declares in Romans 11, verse 11. He says, but by their transgression, that is the transgression of Israel, salvation has now come to the Gentiles. It's because of Israel's rejection of Jesus Christ and the authority of God in him that the gospel has now come to us, so that by faith we might become God's covenant people. But as Paul would go on to warn, we shouldn't despise the natural branch. Remember in Romans 11 he talks about the natural branch of the vine. Again, another vine imagery. And he cuts off those fruitless, those barren branches, and then he engrafts into the vine these new branches. But we ought not to despise the natural, because God, in his purpose, can certainly bring back those natural branches, if that be his will. Paul says, Romans 11, verse 21, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. In other words, this warning belongs to us as well. Even those who have had the great privilege of being a part of God's covenant community of the church and enjoying the many blessings of God's covenant of grace. This warning stands for us. Even as we sang in Psalm 78, that warning, they need to take heed to the warnings of the past and the sins of the past and the temptations of their fathers. It's the same thing here. We also may be led astray if our hearts would turn away from the Lord. And if we do so, then we ought not to expect that we would remain engrafted into the vine. Indeed, those who profess with their lips but do not believe in their hearts will have all these blessings removed, and those covenant promises will be given to another. So the warning is serious. Don't reject the gospel. Don't reject the authority of Jesus Christ in your lives, or you will be judged most severely, and you will be cast off by Christ on the last great day. So we, once again, this truth is being laid out before these Jewish leaders, and again, even before us. And Jesus is offering them, even with this parable, he's offering them yet another opportunity for them to repent and to confess their sin. What do they do? How do they respond? As we see in verses 45 and 46, they foolishly harden their hearts even more as they plot and plan what they'll do to him and how they might destroy him. And of course, the irony is that by taking this path, they're actually going to fulfill the very words of this parable and of these prophecies. They're conspiring against the Son of God, even as the vine dressers, those wicked vine dressers, conspired against the son of the vineyard owner. They're going to reject that stone that God has chosen to establish his eternal kingdom. They're going to reject it. And they're going to drag Jesus out of the city and crucify him. And the just judgment of God will fall upon them in a great and terrible way. Now, there's no indication here that they misunderstood what Jesus was saying to them. In fact, quite the opposite. They knew the truth. They knew the truth about him and his authority, and yet they hardened their hearts and they rejected it. What about you, friends? You also know the truth of Jesus and the gospel. Right? The gospel that is declared to you each week, even today. That Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, came in the power and the authority of God to redeem and to save undeserving sinners such as we are. This is the gospel. No, with all seriousness, that God's just judgment will be most severe upon those who hear the gospel and who reject it. But praise be to God that he is abounding in grace and mercy toward those who would even now, who would humbly acknowledge the authority of Christ, who would even now turn from their sins and who would trust in Christ alone for salvation. Our God is a great God, filled with mercy, grace, and compassion. No sin is too great that Christ has not already covered. That is our glorious hope. And again, it is the glorious message of the gospel presented to you. And so truly may the Spirit of God graciously enable you to respond in faith to Jesus and his gospel, all to the glory of God alone. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, we do praise you and thank you for this very sober reminder. And Lord, we are thankful for your abounding grace toward us, and that you have given each of us, even gathered here, the great privilege of hearing the gospel week in and week out. But that privilege means there's greater responsibility. And yes, we should heed the call of the psalmist in Psalm 78 to receive that word and in faith and to believe it and to joyously share it and to pass it on from one generation to the next for the glorious expanse of the kingdom of God in the earth and the growth of his church. But that warning to not be as the fathers who were stubborn and rebellious, who refused to obey, who refused to walk in your way, even though they outwardly professed your name, yet inwardly in their hearts they rejected your authority in their lives. Father, we pray that you, by your grace, would keep us from that grave sin, that you would truly strengthen us, that your Spirit would truly be poured out upon us and drawing us all closer to yourself, to your gospel truth. As we rest in Christ and the salvation that he has secured for us, as we look to him alone for the forgiveness of our sins, as we seek to go forth to faithfully serve and to share the gospel of you as you have called us, we pray, Lord, that you would truly bless us in this, even as we are always mindful of this very sober warning. We pray, Lord, for your blessing now upon our hearts in these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.